The way we view reality, what is true and what's untrue, is called our worldview. Where did everything come from? Who are you? Why are you here? What went wrong? And what can be done to fix it? How do we know which way is true north?
Well, last weekend, we celebrated Easter as a church family, along with billions of believers all around the world. And every year as I go through the Easter narrative, there's certain parts of it that stick out to me, like all fresh and new all over again. And this year, there's part of the Easter narrative that really stuck out to me, and it's this moment that happens between Jesus and Pontius Pilate in John 18. And there's this moment where Jesus is talking to Pilate and he's explaining some things to Pilate. And you remember Pilate is this this Roman governor who had to decide whether Jesus should be handed over to be crucified or not. And Pilate asks a question, and it's such an important question. It's a question that people have been asking for thousands of years, and we still ask the question today. And so in John 18, verse 37, Pilate had just said that Jesus was the king. And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. And in fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate retorted, "What is truth? What is truth?" So you have to understand that Pilate, he was asking this not because he actually wanted Jesus to answer him. He was saying this in a cynical way. "Oh, what is truth?" He was saying it like it's a question that cannot be answered. What is truth? And it's a question that people have been asking for thousands of years. All around the world, people have been asking this question. Science, religion, philosophy have been trying to answer this question, and it's still a question we ask today. In fact, most of us ask it every single day of our lives. Now, maybe we don't actually ask the question, what is truth? But most of us ask questions like this. What is true? What should I believe? How am I supposed to know what's right and what's wrong? See, maybe you're talking to a family member or a friend or a coworker, and they say something very definitively, and you're like, "I'm not sure that that's true," but how are you supposed to know what's true? Or maybe you are online, you go on social media, I'm sure none of you do this, but you see someone's post and you go, "Ooh, that's gonna get some comments." And so then you open up the comments, you know, and you pull out the popcorn and you're just like, let's look through these. And I mean, I'm sure you don't do that, but, and you want to read these comments. You want to see the drama unfold. And then people start posting links to articles. And then you actually find yourself in a place where you go, "Well, wait, I'm not sure what to believe. I'm not sure what's true." Or maybe, maybe it's just that when you're watching the news and you see these different perspectives from different news stations on the very same stories, or even preachers, you might hear a preacher say something and you hear a different preacher say something very different. And you find yourself asking, "What is true? What am I supposed to believe? How am I supposed to know the difference?" Well, the thing is we all live in this world where we are swimming through an ocean of ideas every single day. Actually, researchers at the University of California, San Diego, they did a study and they found out that most of us receive about 34 gigabytes of information a day, like into our mind. That's a huge amount. That in a 12-hour period in a day, we receive 105,000 words through email, text message, social media, billboards, commercials, what have you. And so we get a lot of ideas and opinions and thoughts thrown at us every single day of our lives. And it leaves us wondering, what's true? What's real? What's right? How do I know? Now, a couple weeks ago, I told all of you that when I was in high school, I had a dream of being a history teacher. And some of you came up and encouraged me afterwards. And you're like, "Well, you know, you kind of are a history teacher in a way. You know, you teach us the history of the Bible." And I was like, "No, I get that. And that is really cool. Thanks for saying that." But, you know, really, I meant like an actual like history professor. But I took the encouragement to heart and I thought, you know what? I'm just going to embrace it. I'm just going to be a history professor right here in the pulpit. So I even dressed like a history professor today. And I put glasses on to make myself myself look smarter. And these are real glasses, by the way. But I'm actually going to take you down a couple of avenues of history today, because there's some things that we need to understand so that we can understand the concept of this entire sermon series. And so the first place I want to take you is the age of exploration. We're going to bring up a picture here, and I want you to imagine this. You know, I want you to imagine being on this boat in the age of exploration, you know, the 15, 1600s, and you're on this boat, and this boat is about to leave the harbor. And once you're out on those seas, once you're out on that water, and you can't see land, how do you know that you're going the right direction? How do you know which way to go? Well, sailors, they had one way of knowing where they were going. See, sailors would take an instrument a lot like this. This is a compass that a friend of mine in ministry gave me to help me to remind myself where true north is. Because see, this is what sailors would do. They would take instruments like this and they had to base their location on something. And so they would base it on one thing, the North Star. The North Star was the only star in the visible cosmos that would never move. It always stayed in a fixed position. It still does today. And so all the other stars in the sky are moving, but the North Star always stays the same. And so sailors would use it to help them know where their true north is, to help them know where they were going so that they could get to where they needed to be, because otherwise they could wind up hundreds of miles off course. And the truth is, this is the concept of our True North sermon series. We in our lives, when we are navigating an ocean of ideas and thoughts and opinions, we ask ourselves, what is true? And how are we supposed to know which way we're supposed to go? And so that is the idea of this True North series. We are going to look at God's word, and we're going to find out the things that have always been true. And so we're going to look throughout most of the series. Starting next week, we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 for a majority of this series. And you might ask, why would we spend so much time in just three chapters of the scriptures? Because there are certain truths that unfold in the first three books of, or first three chapters of Genesis that show truths about God and about how he created humanity that always have been true and always will be true. There are certain truths that just never change. And so we want to be able to fix our lives on those points. And so we're going to look at the Bible and we're going to find out what those things are. What we're going to study is something called a biblical worldview. Now, worldview, it's not a phrase that we use very often, but it's important that we understand it if we're going to understand this series. And so a worldview, it's how you see the world. It's what you believe about God and about others and about yourself. And so a worldview, one of the best ways that we can discern whether a worldview is a good worldview or not is we can ask ourselves this question. Which one best describes reality? If you're trying to discern between two different ways of thinking, which one of these ways best helps us discern reality? Which one best describes reality? It's a little bit like wearing glasses. See, I've got these glasses on, and when I take them off, I can't see you now. For those of you online, you are always hard to see. But no, seriously, like I can't see you very well right now. Like I wear contacts or I wear glasses. Like I literally need them to be able to see. Right now, everything is just so fuzzy. I know there's people sitting there, but you could be anybody. And so we need glasses to be able to correct our vision at times. Now, I've got another pair of glasses here, and these are actually my wife's glasses. I borrowed them with permission. And, you know, so I could put these on. And first of all, I can totally pull these off. No, I can't. And but here's the bigger problem. These make it worse. Like now, not only can I not see you, but you seem like, I don't know, it's like everything's swimming in here because these are not good lenses for me. And so sometimes we can look at the world through a different worldview and it actually doesn't help us see anything more clearly. So we need to ask ourselves which worldview helps us to see reality, the way things are, which one, when we put it on, it helps us to see things more clearly. That's the worldview that we need to be looking at. And so how we can understand whether a worldview helps describe reality or not is we can ask ourselves five questions that every worldview has to answer. These questions are, where did everything come from? Who are you? Why are you here? What went wrong? And what can be done to fix it? Where did everything come from? Who are you? Why are you here? What went wrong? And what can be done to fix it? These are five questions that every worldview must answer if it's actually going to help us see reality. And these are actually five questions that we're going to be exploring throughout the entirety of this series. There's going to be four parts, and we're going to look at these questions as we go through it. And so we actually provided a resource for you. You can go to our website, christtherock.org/truenorth. It's available there, and Pastor Joel will tell you more about that page at the end of our message today. But this is an overview of worldviews. So it gives you the six most common worldviews that you're going to find in our world today. And it breaks them down and kind of helps you to see how they're all different from one another. But in this series, the reason we provided this resource is because we wanted you to have it as a reference point. But in this series, we are not going to spend a lot of our real estate on looking at these different worldviews. And you might say, well, why wouldn't we study these other worldviews so that we can understand how they're different from the biblical worldview, the worldview that's based on the Bible? Well, it's a little bit like the people who study counterfeit money, the people who are paid to notice counterfeit money. When they learn, when they're taught on how to identify counterfeit money, they don't spend their time studying counterfeit money. They actually spend their time studying the real deal. Because if they can know what real money looks like, they can spot a fake like that. And so what we want to do is we really want to understand the truth that God has in this book for us. The things that have been true since the beginning and will be true when he returns. And so we want to understand those things because then when we see the differences in other worldviews, we'll be able to see very quickly when they don't line up. And it's important for us because we need to understand what is in this book. And Jesus told us that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And I found that in the church in America, we're often really good at three of those things. But sometimes there's one that we ignore a little bit more. And that's to love God with all of our mind. That we actually have to think about the thoughts that we're thinking. You know, the Bible tells us that Satan is the father of all lies, that since the beginning, he has been pumping lies into humanity. And so in all these other worldviews and all these other religions and ideas, there is some truth. But we believe, and what we're going to look at this series, is that there's only one source of ultimate truth. And that's Jesus and his word that he has given us. And so that's why we want to look at the biblical worldview, because we truly believe that it best describes reality. Because at the end of the day, ideas matter. Ideas matter a great deal. Now I want to take you down another road of history. But this one's a little darker. I want to bring you to a place called Ohrdruf in Germany in April of 1945. The things that happened there were almost unspeakable, absolutely terrible. And there is one eyewitness account from that time period that I want us to read together today. It says this: "The things I saw beggar description. The visual evidence and the verbal testimony of starvation, cruelty, and bestiality were overpowering. Now, I made the visit deliberately in order to be in a position to give firsthand evidence of these things if ever in the future there develops a tendency to charge these allegations merely to propaganda." Eisenhower's letter to General Marshall, 1945, April 15th. And so that is how Eisenhower described coming to Ohrdruf, the first concentration camp that was liberated by the American forces in World War II. A few other people put in their comments and said what they encountered. One American soldier said there was just piles and piles of dead bodies as far as you could see. Another one said that when he walked into Ohrdruf, it was like walking into hell itself. And another one, I'm going to bring up a picture here. Another American soldier, as they approached the concentration camp, this is what they encountered. And he said it was as if they were greeted by walking skeletons. They were not prepared for what they saw that day. Most of us have learned about the horrors of the concentration camps, of the Holocaust, of World War II. But every time I learn about this area of history, I find myself asking this question: how did this happen? I mean, seriously, how did this happen in a Western civilized society less than 100 years ago? Because here's what we need to understand, that just 9 years before this concentration camp was liberated, Germany hosted the 1936 Summer Olympics in Berlin. They were seen as a great nation in the world. That actually in the early 30s, there were world leaders all around the world, including American politicians, that were praising Adolf Hitler for how he had strengthened Germany, for his leadership, for rebuilding their infrastructure, their economy, their society. That actually in the early 30s, there were Germans who were living much better than many Americans. And so many people praised Hitler for the way that he pulled Germany out of the rubble of World War I and made Germany a great nation again. People saw Germany as a civilized, advanced society. So how is it that in a civilized, advanced Western nation, just a few decades ago, something so barbaric could take place? Well, I think for us to be able to answer that question, we're going to need to understand a few ideas that informed the way the Nazis saw the world. One of those ideas is called eugenics. Eugenics is it's a field of study in the sciences that focuses on genetics. And the idea is that through different actions, you can actually weed out certain things from the human gene pool. Now, I think the motivation for eugenics is a pretty pure motivation, that you could weed out diseases, you could actually make people healthier by controlling the way that genes are passed down from generation to generation. But clearly, the Nazis took eugenics to a whole new level, because not only did the Nazis believe that you could eliminate certain characteristics from the human population, but that you could actually eliminate certain groups of people from the human population to make the human population more pure. So this was one of the ideas that the Nazis believed. Another one we have to understand is neocolonialism. Neocolonialism, or new colonialism, essentially it was a time period in the late 1800s and early 1900s where mostly Western nations saw it as their right to conquer smaller nations. And actually most of them, they didn't just see it as their right, they saw it as their destiny. Why? Well, the argument went like this, that if you were stronger and more powerful, that meant that you were more civilized and more advanced. And so it was actually your right and your destiny to rule over smaller nations who weren't as advanced. And so they saw it as a type of a crusade to bring Western civilization to many other nations around the world, that it was their responsibility to do so. And so Germany saw no problem with the way that they were taking over other nations and forcing their views on other people. No matter how barbaric their views might seem to us now, to them, it was a completely civilized way to think and live. But where did they get ideas like this? Where did these ideas come from? And if you pull on the threads of history, you find that many of these threads are anchored in a common source, in a common place. There was an author in the late 1800s who is very popular today still. And I want to read you a quote from one of his books. It says, at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries. Remember, this was written in the 1800s. The civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate or replace the savage races throughout the world. The author of that quote, Charles Darwin. This quote is from his book called The Descent of Man. And he's also known for his book, his more popular book, The Origin of Species. And in both of these books, he pushes forward his idea of natural selection, this philosophy that not only does it inform the way he saw species evolving throughout history. That's usually what we credit it to, but he also applied the idea of natural selection, the survival of the fittest, to the human race. And so to him, it was only logical that within the human race, within humanity, that there'd be certain groups of people that would rise to the top, that they would be more fit than other individuals. And in his own words, that at some point they would have to exterminate or replace the other more savage aspects of humanity. And so this is something that Darwin taught. And so at its very core, the idea of natural selection is a racist ideology. But I don't think Darwin saw it that way. I think he was just trying to explain the way that he was viewing the world and what he thought made sense. He was looking at it purely from an intellectual standpoint. But what we have to reckon with is that the concentration camps of Nazi Germany were born in the lecture halls of the universities in London, England. Now, can we say that Darwin is directly responsible for the Holocaust? No, that would be an overreach. But what we can say is, if you look at the ideologies of the Nazis and how they looked at the world, their worldview, and you tie it all the way back, that the justification for what they believed can be found in the ideas of natural selection and in the works of Charles Darwin. So ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. Ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. We've seen this happen again and again and again in the history of humanity. Now, there is another man who lived in England, in London, at the same time period as Darwin. Their lives would have overlapped, but their impact couldn't have been more different. And his name was William Wilberforce. This is not the lead singer of Poison, that is William Wilberforce. But man, that guy knew how to have a head of hair. See, Wilberforce grew up in London as well. And at a certain point, he always believed that he was a Christian. But at a certain point, he had what he called an authentic conversion experience. And during that time, he began to see things all fresh and all new in his life. He wanted to spend his life completely serving Jesus, completely seeing the kingdom of God come. He wanted to be useful for the kingdom of God. And he was working in Parliament. And many encouraged him, stay in Parliament, stay in government, and do the work of God there. And then when he would read the scriptures, it was like he was reading the scriptures with fresh eyes. Everything felt new to him. And so when he read in Genesis 1:27, where it says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Those words struck Wilberforce. And he realized that there was something that was going on in his own country and within the British Empire that didn't line up with the word of God. And it was the institution of slavery. And so Wilberforce, he rejected these notions that there were certain groups of people that were more civilized and therefore they got to live differently. And there were other groups of people that were more savage and less civilized and therefore they could be subjugated or essentially stolen from their homes and enforced to work for other people. And so Wilberforce said, no, that is not an idea that lines up with a biblical worldview, because the Bible says that all people have been created in God's image. And so that means every person deserves dignity. Every person deserves rights. Where did he get an idea like that? From the Bible. And so he spent the rest of his life trying to fight against and end the institution of slavery in the British Empire, the largest institution in the world at that time. And just three days before he died, Parliament passed this, the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833. And with the passing of that law, they ended slavery in the British Empire forever. And just 3 days before Wilberforce breathed his last breath, he got to read that bill and know that his work had not been in vain. That everything that he had worked towards made a difference in the lives of many, many people. That he saved the lives of many, many people. That he changed the British Empire forever. Two men, both living in the same city, in the same time period, and yet their impact could not be more different. This is why we have to understand the importance of ideas and truth and what's true and what's not true, because ideas don't just remain in our head. They get out into the world and they become actions, and those actions change history and they impact lives and they impact entire societies of people. Ideas matter because ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. But when we start to look at these ideas and we start to talk about truth, here's what I found, is as soon as you want to talk about things like this, it's very easy to get into an argument with somebody else. You learn something and you want to talk to somebody about it, and before you know it, you are in a heated argument. I've had it happen with people in my life, and I've wondered how in the world can you navigate conversations like this? Because the Bible tells us to bear with one another in love. So how do we do this? How can we actually do this? And so I want to share with you a tool that has helped me a great deal when it comes to these kind of conversations. And I've drawn it for you before here, but it's called the Grace and Truth Quadrant. And so essentially, you've got these two lines here, and they're both directional. And on this vertical line, we've got grace. And on this horizontal line, we've got truth. Now, sorry for my handwriting, but hopefully you can see what I'm trying to draw for you here. We've got grace and truth. Now, the biblical word for grace is this word charis, and it's like a gift. It's like a gift that's given to someone that they don't deserve. So it's when you do something and you deserve punishment and someone instead gives you mercy. This is the idea of grace. But truth, the word that the New Testament uses for truth, even like when Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Well, the word that the New Testament uses is aletheia. And this word, essentially, the best way to describe it is whatever is the opposite of an illusion. That's the best way that they would have been able to describe it. It's like, well, what do you know is truth? Well, it's whatever isn't an illusion. And so you can have high grace or low grace, high truth or low truth. So if you are in a posture in life where you have high grace and low truth, we would call this a hangout posture. Now, hangout is exactly what it sounds like. This means that you enjoy developing relationships with people. And if we look at this from an evangelistic perspective, you would hear terms like relational evangelism. And the idea is that you want to build relationships with people, build bridges, let them know that they matter, that God loves them and that he cares for them and that they can be accepted. And those ideas are so real and good and true. And people need to hear that. But what happens is there's moments where people are living in illusions and we feel really uncomfortable to share truth with them, to explain to them why we live the way that we do, why we live our lives based on the Bible and the teachings that come from God's word. And so what happens is in this hangout posture, the danger of this is that you actually disempower other people. See, truth is empowering. Jesus said the truth will set you free. And so when people are living in bondage and there's things that are holding them back in life and you're not willing to share the truth with them, how can that be loving? Because then what's happening is you're actually disempowering them instead of empowering them with the truth. Now, if you are in a place of low grace and low truth, we would call this a checkout posture. So this is the checkout posture. Now, the checkout posture, you can find yourself here for multiple reasons. Maybe you've been burned. As you've tried to have conversations with other people, it didn't go very well, and you said, you know what, enough with that. Like, I am not doing that ever again. And so, or maybe you've shown people a lot of grace, and you've just been walked all over, time and time again. And so sometimes, because we've been in a place where we've been burned too often, we want to just disconnect and unplug from the world around us. Or sometimes you can find yourself here simply because you're tired. Right? You just get tired of it all. I'd say in this last year, there's never been a time where it's been easier to find yourself in this posture, to just check out, to just close out the world around you, you know, watch the show you want to watch, listen to the music you want to listen to, and just withhold yourself from the rest of the world. The danger with a checkout posture is that you are robbing the people around you from your story and the gifts that God has given you to impact the world. When God made you, he thought the world needed one of you. And so he made you. And he said, I want you to go and be the person I've called you to be in this world. And when we check out from the rest of humanity, we're actually robbing them of the gift of who we are and how God has designed us and what he wants us to be in the world, the story that we have. But not only that, you rob yourself of enjoying the story of other people and the gifts that God has given them and the help that you might need from them. And so the checkout posture, what I find is that over time, this posture can leave you in a very lonely and hollow, isolated place. Now, if you are someone who is in a posture of high truth but low grace, we would call this a call-out posture. And it's exactly what it sounds like. This is someone who will call people out for the ways that they're living. And what I found is that people who are in this posture, they actually want to help other people out because there's something that they've encountered that they know is true. And so what I find is that they're out there and they're trying to share the truth with people, but they're doing it with very little grace. And here's what happens. After a while, people stop listening to them. And then the person who's trying to share this truth with people, they get angrier and angrier and angrier at people because they're trying to tell people something that's true and people simply won't listen to them. And so there's an anger that builds up, and after time, the grace gets lower and lower and lower, and before you know it, nobody wants to listen to a person who's just yelling at everybody and telling them how terrible they are. And though that's not what a call-out person means to do, that's what winds up happening because they do it with less and less grace as time goes on. And so what winds up happening is someone who finds themselves in a call-out posture is they often feel marginalized. They often feel as if they're in a camp all by themselves and nobody is listening to them. And yet the truth is many people actually agree with their ideas, they just don't agree with the delivery and how other people are being treated when those ideas are being talked about. So what about this place? What about a place of high grace and high truth? What would we call this posture? Well, this posture is completely different. And we call this a posture of love. A posture of love. Because you can't have love without grace, but you also can't have love without truth. And the reality is that when you look at these other postures, it's almost impossible to live your whole life in a posture of call out or check out or hang out. That at some point you have to figure out if you're really gonna live life, if you're really gonna be all in with God and with other people, we have got to figure out how to live in a posture of love, of high grace and high truth. And there's someone who did this really well, and maybe you know who I'm gonna put. His name was Jesus. Maybe you've heard of him. See, Jesus, when he walked the earth, the Bible tells us that he was fully God and fully man. And we're told in the Bible that God is love. And so everything Jesus did was the very definition of love. The way he treated people, the way he talked to people, it was all love. He wasn't just loving, he was the definition of love. So if we want to know what this posture looks like, we don't need to look further than the life of Jesus. And here's what I found, that you see all these moments where Jesus has these interactions of love with people. But one of my favorite moments is this moment where Jesus is teaching in the temple. And the religious leaders, they bring in this woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery. I mean, how embarrassing would that be for this woman to be dragged out in front of everybody? And they set her in front of Jesus and they say, Jesus, the law tells us that we should stone this woman to death. What do you think we should do? And the Bible says that Jesus bent down and started drawing on the ground. I still have no idea what he drew. The Bible doesn't really tell us. Someday when I'm in heaven, I'm going to find out. And if it was just smiley faces, I'm going to be like, oh, I waited my whole life for that. But but he drew something. We don't know what he was drawing, but at a certain point, he straightens up and he looks these religious leaders right in the eye. And he says, here's what I say. Whoever among you is without sin, you can cast the first stone. And it says that these religious leaders began to drop their stones and walk away, starting with the oldest ones first. Because they knew that what Jesus said was right. Somewhere deep down in their heart, they knew that he was speaking the very words of God. They tried to trap him, and instead they found themselves coming face to face with their own humanity. And then this woman is just left sitting there. And Jesus, he bends down and he says, is there anyone left to condemn you? And she says, no, there's no one left to condemn me, sir. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. This is all found in John 7, if you're interested. He says, neither do I condemn you. And so he shows her absolute grace, because here's the irony of the moment. If there is one person who was allowed to throw stones at this woman, based on Jesus's logic, it would have been Jesus. Because he was the only one in that scenario without sin. But was he throwing stones? No. He showed this woman absolute grace. He saved her life. She thought she was about to die. She was terrified. And yet she walked away from the situation, not with a scratch on her. But then, the next thing that Jesus says, the next words out of his mouth are, now go and leave your life of sin. Jesus wasn't afraid to confront the reality that was so clear and obvious in her life at that time, is your life has gotten out of control. You are living in a life of sin. That's not the life that God has for you, and you need to repent and leave this life of sin. It's not working for you. Go and live the life that God has for you. Take this grace that I've given you, understand the truth that I'm preaching to you, and go and live in the love of God. Because see, the love of God never comes to us without truth, but it never comes to us without grace. God's love is the place where grace and truth meet. And so Jesus embodied this love for us so that we could know what it looks like. So if we want to understand a posture of love, we need to understand the life of Jesus. We need to be studying the Gospels and looking at this life that he lived. Because not only was he the perfect representation of God, Jesus was fully man, so he was the perfect representation of humanity. Jesus is what people are supposed to be like. And so he has the posture of love. And so this is so important for us because we can't truly love someone if we're going to ignore reality. If we're going to ignore the realities that are going on in someone's life and the illusions that they're living, well, you can't truly love someone unless you're willing to tell them the truth. But we also can't truly love someone unless we're willing to share with them the same grace that we ourselves have received. And I would challenge all of us, because just in this last week, I have found myself in this posture, I found myself in this posture, and I found myself in this posture. There's been times where I've called people out. There's been times where I've completely checked out. There's been times where I just wanted to hang out. I didn't want to deal with hard issues. Even when they came and I was like, oh, I can't ignore that, but I don't want to deal with it. And so all of us have to grow and learn and be stretched throughout this True North series. This is the journey I'm inviting us into, that we would take a journey of understanding the posture of love. Because will we talk about truth? You bet we will. That's what we're going to be tackling throughout this whole series, how we love God with our mind better, how we take captive our thoughts for Christ. But we're not going to do it absent from grace. There's no way. You can't have one without the other. And so for some of us, maybe you live in a hangout posture quite often. And I would ask you to allow yourself to be stretched to figure out what does it look like to have conversations that are about truth with other people. How do you do that? And some of you, you're so loving and kind that I don't even know if you would offend people if you had conversations about truth with them. But you got to stretch yourself to figure out what that looks like. For some of you, maybe you're in a checkout posture right now. And I get that. This has been a hard year. It's been easy to check out. But maybe God is calling you to just get into the game. Maybe God is saying, you just gotta dive in more. Some of you came today and you're like, oh no, this is going to require something of me. Dang it, I knew I shouldn't have come today. But the thing is maybe God is calling you to just get in the game more, to engage with the people in your life more often. Maybe you know you've been checked out and right now the Holy Spirit's speaking to you and saying, it's time to get in the game. It's time to get engaged with other people. But maybe you find yourself in a call out posture. And you're saying, you know, honestly, I just had a conversation with a man earlier this morning. And he said that this is where he's been living, is in a call out posture. And it really, he felt like the Holy Spirit's been taking him on a journey of learning how to share more grace with people. But here's what I would say about someone who might be living in a call out posture. How much of the grace of God are you receiving for yourself? Because Jesus says you can't give what you don't have. And so if you're finding it hard to share grace with people, I would ask you the question, how much grace are you receiving for yourself? Because God gives his grace freely. Ephesians tells us all the grace that we're ever going to need has already been apportioned to us in Christ Jesus. And so how much of that grace have you been receiving in your own life? Because you need to receive it first if you're going to give it to others. So we're all going to be stretched. We're all going to learn. We're all going to grow to be more like Jesus, to be better followers of Jesus. And in that, we are ourselves going to learn more what it means to be loved by Jesus. Because we're going to be learning from the one who defines what love is himself. And so this is the journey that we're going to take, church family, is this journey of grace and truth, that as we look at the ideas of truth, because ideas matter, they have consequences, but we're also going to experience the grace of God as we do this. And I'm so excited for it. And it brings me all the way back to this question that Pilate asked Jesus. He said, what is truth? And here's the tragedy of what happened between Pilate and Jesus in that moment. Is Pilate asked, what is truth? From a very skeptical and cynical place. And maybe you're in that place. Maybe you feel skeptical. Maybe you feel cynical. Maybe you feel burned or hurt for whatever reason. And you're going, I don't even know if I can believe people when they talk about truth. But here's the tragedy. What Pilate missed was that truth was standing right in front of him. Because in that moment, Jesus was standing right there, and we've learned in the scriptures what Jesus said about himself. He said to the crowds, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus declared not just that he taught the truth, but that he was the truth and that he is the truth. And we're told that he is the Word. And so when we read this word, we're reading his thoughts towards us. But Pilate failed to see it. He failed to know that the truth was standing right in front of him. That truth is more about our relational standing with Jesus than it is about the ideas that we think. Ideas matter, but Jesus wants a relationship with you. He wants you to know his truth and his grace. He wants you to experience his love. And we can't get that anywhere else but from Jesus. And some of you, I've talked to some of you, and you've been in a renewal in this season. Like, it's like things are coming fresh for you. Things are coming alive again for you. And I pray that that would continue to happen for you. But for some of you, maybe you're in a place where you've never actually developed that relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've been in church for a long time, but you still haven't had that moment where you really gave your life to Jesus. And I just want to welcome you to do that today. That in a moment I'm going to pray, and during that time you can actually just say, Jesus, I want to hand my life over to you. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. So repent, turn away from the lies that you've been believing and embrace the truth and the reality of who Jesus is. That we would repent from our sins and from the ways that we've been living and the lies we've been believing, and we would actually embrace his truth and his grace, because truth will set us free. And so I want to invite you to do that today, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, the Bible tells us that you will be saved, that the Holy Spirit will come in and live in your life, that he will transform you by the renewing of your mind, and that you will become a new creation in Christ. For some of you, you know it's about time to do it. And so I'd encourage you to do that today. But church family, we're going to take this journey together. So whether you find yourself in one of those places on the quadrant, whether you're feeling more skeptical or more hopeful, no matter where you're at today, we can all enter into this journey together as a family of believers, as a family of people who are trying to learn what is true in life, and that we can look to God and his word to do that. That's the journey we're going to take together as a church family. Now in a moment, I'm going to pray. And then after I pray, we're going to bring a few questions up on the screen just to give you a moment to reflect, a moment to let the Holy Spirit speak to you before we go today. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this group of people here, both online and in the room. Lord, may we open our minds up to what you have for us. Lord, that we could learn what it means to love you with all of our minds, as well as our heart, soul, and strength. Lord, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, that we would see you as a source of absolute truth and grace. Lord, that we would understand that in your word, we can find the truth that you meant to unfold to us, the things that you wanted us to learn and know about you and about ourselves. Lord, may we see how your word, the Bible, helps us to understand reality better than anything else in the history of the world. And Lord, as we take this journey together, may we bring our full selves to it. God, wherever we're at in this place, you meet us exactly where we're at. And you ask us to just come and bring all of who we are so we can experience all of who you are. And so Lord, as we take this journey of discovering true north, may we receive the grace that you have for each of us. For those who maybe have never began that relationship with you, Jesus, I pray that they would do that even now, both online and here in the room. That they would just pray that prayer, confessing that you are Lord and that you are the King and the Savior of their lives. And Lord, for all of us, may we just open ourselves up to what you have for us, knowing that you want to transform things in our lives. And we thank you that you are a God who's not distant, but that you are involved with every detail. And so we thank you. We want to see your kingdom come and your will be done. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I want you to take just a few moments to just consider the questions that we're going to put up on the screen and just see where you're at and let the Holy Spirit speak to you for just a few moments.